that big enough?
Yeah, that's fine. All right, the spiritual significance of the number seven. It means completion, but that's especially true for judgment of our old man. If it takes 7 days to complete the weekly cycle, then if six signifies the unpurified and incomplete creature, then seven signifies a creature which is being purified by the fiery word of God and is being completed by entering into the same rest that Christ has entered into. Now that explains, knowing that and understanding that, explains why we're told in Genesis 2 that the Lord will, and it is in that sense, it's not did, it's will, is doing it. It's in the what's called stem, and we're going to mention that later, but the Lord will end his work he is making on the seventh day. And most people don't realize this is in there, but right here it is in Genesis 2:2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. Now, Genesis 2:2 informs us that it takes the seventh day for God's work to end. The physical realm is just temporary, yet essential predecessor to the spiritual realm. And of course, six has to do with the physical realm. Now here are two verses which make this truth clear. 1 Corinthians 15:46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, the number six incomplete, but that which is natural, and afterward. After six comes seven, that which is spiritual. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. Everything you see is temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. The Holy Spirit confirms this doctrine in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, yeah, we've got to enter into his rest to become complete. Any of you should seem to come short of it. Okay, let's ask the question, what does entering into his rest mean? Does it mean to keep and observe a seventh-day Sabbath? That was certainly all it meant under the law of Moses. That's all it meant to me for many, many years. What does the seventh day itself signify under the law of Christ? Does refraining from labor for 24 hours on the seventh day of the week complete and purify a man? Of course not. Not working a day doesn't have anything to do with your heart and mind. Refraining from labor on the Sabbath day does not change a man's heart. This is the spiritual meaning of entering into his rest. This is what it actually means. Hebrews 4, verse 10. He that has entered into his rest, he has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor on the seventh day, on the day of rest. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Keeping an outward Sabbath or any day, month, time, or year is my own righteousness, which is of the law. That's a quote. That's a quote. Paul says that of himself. My own righteousness is of the law, which is of the law. Ceasing from our own works is our righteousness, which is according to the law, and is the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Galatians 4, verse 9 through 11. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desired again to be in bondage? What does he mean by weak and beggarly elements, which keep us from being known of God? Well, he tells us the very next verse. You observe days, months, times, and years. In other words, you're part of the society you're in. You're part of the customs of men, traditions of men. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor on you in vain. What makes him say that? They were observing days, months, times, and years. The labor of entering into the Lord's rest, let us labor to enter in, is a matter of ceasing from our own works and laboring to do Christ's works. Our works are very much connected to our reward. So there better be works, or there won't be a reward. Revelation 14, verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Works don't save us, but Christ repeatedly made it clear that our works are connected to our reward. Repeatedly. Let's look at a few of them. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. When we perform good works in secret, seeking no recognition from men, the Lord promises to reward us openly. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Likewise, or otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms are good works. Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do your good works, your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father which sees in secret himself shall reward you openly. A spirit which does what it does simply to please God is the spirit which is entering into the Lord's rest, because such a spirit realizes the truth of these words of Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Our work, our fear, and our trembling. What we do, what we will to do, I should say, and what we do, are all Christ working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's of the utmost importance that we understand that the verbs of Genesis 1:27, and for that matter, these verses that I just read, are in the call stem, aorist tense in the Greek. It's the same thing, signifying the incomplete nature of what the Lord is in the process of doing to complete his creation and create a new man. Here again is that verse in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. All three times the verb created appears in this verse. It's in this call stem. And this is what we're told of this call stem, because it sounds like it's something that was done and over with. He created man, and he was very good, and he was a perfect specimen. The whole world teaches that doctrine. Whole Christian world. The call stem in biblical Hebrew is not inherently present, past, present, or future. This is a quote from the study that I looked at on this. Instead, it expresses aspect, specifically whether an action is complete or incomplete, rather than tense. Now, that's just what the scholars say, and that happens to be the truth, but you wouldn't get it from reading the King James or any other English version that I know of, except the The concordant version, they get it right. They say that God is making man in his image because that's what it's actually saying. It doesn't say he made him. He said he is making him because mankind as a whole has not yet entered into the rest to be completed. Seven is complete. Six is incomplete. The call perfect form indicates completed action and is typically translated as past tense. But can also refer to present or future completion, depending on the context. Well, Lord knows we're none of us are complete. The call imperfect form indicates an incomplete or ongoing action and is often translated as future tense. He will write, but can also express present habitual habits and future intentions or modal meaning, that is, should be, should, or can, based on the context. Thus, call stems meaning depend on aspect and context, not on a fixed time frame. End of quote. Now, that's what call means, and I hope you all get something out of that because that accounts for about two-thirds of the verbs in the Old Testament. That's just the main way of speaking. So I inquired of the if biblical Hebrew had a past, present, or future tense, and this was the answer. Biblical Hebrew does not have past, present, and future tenses, the same way English does. Instead, it operates on an aspect-based system, distinguished between completed actions and incomplete or ongoing actions. And the creation of man is not completed. It's ongoing. It's imperfect. Rather than strict chronological time. This is a quote, still quoting. Perfect, typically translated as the past tense, but can also express present or future actions. When the event is certain or prophetic, known as the prophetic perfect. For example, a future event described is already incomplete from God's perspective. And then we're told specifically that God speaks of those things that are not as though they were. Imperfect, often translated as future tense, but can also indicate present habitual actions, ongoing actions, or modal expressions. Participles used to explain the present continuous or habitual actions, that is, writing, killing, functioning, similarly to the English present tense. Now, this aspectal system means, this is still quoting the study that I'm quoting here on this, means that the temporal meaning is derived from context, not from the verb form. As such, the same verb form can be translated past, present, or future, depending on the situation. This is why the scholars emphasize that biblical Hebrew verbs are better understood in terms of action completion rather than fixed time markers. Bottom line, still quoting, bottom line, while biblical Hebrew can be translated using past, present, and future tenses, it does not grammatically encode time in the same way. Its core system is based on aspect, whether an action is complete or not, making it fundamentally different from Indo-European languages like English. End of quote. Now we've got, I hope, some better understanding of what is called the call stem. Knowing what we have just read, and knowing that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, knowing that we were called in Christ before the world began. I say knowing that because these are just what the Bible tells us. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15:50. We were called in Christ before the world began. It's stated twice in 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2. We're now able to know beyond any doubt that the first man, Adam, was never intended to be the completion of the Lord's creation. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brothers, flesh and blood, the vessel of clay, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. It was never intended to. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Titus 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God knew exactly what Adam and Eve were going to do, and he had already provided a sacrifice to cover their sins. He knew it in advance, before the world began. If indeed flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, and if indeed our calling was given in Christ before the world began, then it does not take a rocket scientist to understand that the first man, Adam, the vessel of clay which was marred in the potter's hand, was never intended to be the finished product, as Babylon teaches. The first man, Adam, to be. Indeed, the present incomplete status of mankind is exactly what we are told was the purpose of God making this present evil age all along. Ecclesiastes 3:18 through 20. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God would might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts, just beasts. For that which befalls the son of man befalls beasts, even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Cats and dogs don't go to heaven and sit on the right hand of the Father. That's not who Christ died for. They're blessed little creatures and we love them, but they're not the apple of God's eye like mankind is. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they all have one breath. That word breath is ruach, it's spirit, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast in this present age, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. In Jeremiah 18:4, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the potter, hand of the potter, so he is making it again, another vessel, the new man, as seems good to the potter, to make it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 through 40 or through 50, I think. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth. That's what we are in flesh. Earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, Christ in us. As is the earthy, so are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we've borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Put it on, because it's not got it right now. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then, and I might add, not until then, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In Ephesians 4:24, that you put on the new man. There's a new man, the finished product, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Both verbs in Ephesians 4:24, put on and created, are in the aorist tense, which functions in the same way as the Hebrew call stem, which we just discussed. In other words, it's a process taking place. The only thing that was ever intended to be in the image of God was the new man, which is in Christ. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man, the first Adam, with his deeds of disobeying God, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new man is the only image of God there ever will be. Death and the grave are associated with the corruptible, incomplete vessel of clay, which is marred in the hand of the potter, and which the potter is in the process of making it again as it seemed good to the potter to make it. When he is finished with making mankind in the form he has intended to make it from the beginning of the world, it will require that all men of all time, must enter into his rest. The way we enter into his rest is by ceasing from our own works on the seventh day, as the Apostle Paul reveals in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus, it should read Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that spiritual rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The completion of the first Adam. Lamech's generation is the completion of mankind before the flood. Lamech was Noah's father. Lamech's generation, in type, completed the rule of rebellious mankind. This fact is signified by Lamech's age. Lamech died at 777 years of age. 3 sevens signify that the process of judging incomplete signify that process of judging incomplete mankind. The completion of rulership of incomplete mankind and the judgment of incomplete mankind in the flood is signified by Lamech's age at the time of his death. Genesis 5, 28 through 31. Lamech lived 108 years, 108 and 2 years, 80 and 2 years, and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and our toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters. The ground which the Lord cursed is our bodies. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 22, verse 29. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 590 years, 95 years, and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. The seventh from Adam was used by God to prophesy of the completion of the rule of the first Adam. Jude 1 verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. The judgment of all mankind is signified by the number seven. The judgment of Jericho typifies the judgment of all mankind. Here's how the judgment was announced. Joshua 6, verse 4. Seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns. And the seventh day you shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let the priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Now, when you understand that this signifies the judgment of all mankind, the judgment that came upon Jericho, then you will appreciate the seven trumpets of the book of Revelation, because it does the same thing. Joshua 6, verse 8, it came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, as in Joshua 6, 13, of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them. And the reward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. Seven priests with seven trumpets. Does this sound familiar? These are the same seven trumpets mentioned in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they were compassed about 7 days. In Revelation 8, 2, I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Revelation 8, verse 6. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, who are these angels that are sounding the seven trumpets? Who are these priests that are bearing blowing the seven trumpets before the ark, the Jericho? Revelation 9:10 tells us who they are. I fell at his feet, the angel's feet, to worship him. And he said to me, see, you do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your brothers that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, that's talking about one of the angels that had the seven last plagues right there. But it's the same seven angels of the seven churches. These angels are speaking to the church, all of them, the trumpets and the plagues. Revelation 22, verse 8, I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he to me, see, you do it not. I'm your fellow servant, and of your brothers the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of this book. That angel signifies you and me. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Revelation 1, 6, he has made us kings and priests under our God, unto God his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5, 10, and has made us under our God kings and priests, blowing seven trumpets and seven, pouring out seven vials, and we shall reign on the earth. Those are the keeping the sayings of this book. The above verses are written to those who have eyes to see and to read and are given ears to hear. They that hear the words of this prophecy, what God is saying to them. It's crucial to understand that the Greek word translated as keep in Revelation 1:3 is tereo, G5083. And this is what it means. It means perhaps akin to G2-3-4, to guard from loss or injury, properly to keep by keeping the eye open, and thus differing from 5-4-4-2, which is properly to prevent escaping, and from G2-8-9-2, which implies a fortress, and differs from these words. Well, military lines of apparatus, that is, to note a prophecy, figuratively, to fulfill a command. Fulfill a command, by implication, to detain, in custody, figuratively, to maintain, by extension, to withhold. It can mean a lot of different things. But go and read how it's translated to best get a hold of what it means. And when you look at how it's translated, it's the same word that was used when the rich young ruler came to Christ and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ said, "Keep the commandments." Tereo, the commandments. Observe them, do them, keep them. Really need to understand that. Okay, seven signifies complete corruption of mankind. The adversary is tasked with the complete corruption of the Lord's creatures. And that corruption is described as seven times more wicked than what he began with, what he was to begin with. Matthew 12, starting in verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he says, "I'll return to my house from whence I came out." And when he's come, he finds it empty, swept and garnished. Then goes he and takes with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. The beast, which signifies all mankind, is described as being as having seven heads. Revelation 13, verse 1. He stood on the sand, and I stood on the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. Now, here is why this beast has seven heads. They appeared, and this is Revelation 12, verse 3. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, just like his child, the beast, and seven crowns upon his heads. The father of the beast with seven heads is the great red dragon, the devil. Good or evil, the principle by which we understand the invisible realm is the same. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All right, seven is used for the complete judgment of God's elect, and the church requires three sevens. When I say three sevens, I'm talking about seals, trumpets, and vials. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you, and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. By faith, Hebrews 11:30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after they were compassed about 7 days. Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels, are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which you saw, are the seven churches. Now, what is the message to the seven church, to the church through these seven angels? That message is given in three stages. Signifying those three stages, signifying the fact that the book of Revelation is revealing the process of our judgment. The first stage is the seven seals, Revelation 5, verses 1 through 5. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." The root of David has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Seven seals reveals this book is completely sealed away from the understanding of the natural man. John was made to realize that, and it brought him to tears. The second stage of our judgment is the seventh seal, which consists of seven trumpets. Revelation 8, starting in verse 1, when it opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood before the stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints, of all the saints, upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. This is verse 5 of chapter 8. And there were voices and thunderings and lightning and an earthquake. Verse 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The seventh trump is seven angels, which have seven vials to be fulfilled in the lives of all who are given to stand on the sea of glass. Revelation 15, verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. In verse 6, and the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Who is it who opens the eyes of God and ears of God's elect? Here's who it is right here. Revelation 21, 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. It's one of the angels which had the seven last plagues, which shows us our judgment. Here's who that angel signifies, Revelation 19:10. I fell at his feet to worship him, which is what he did back in. Well, now that's what he's doing in 19. Here's what he does in 22. He said to me, see, you do it not. I'm your fellow servant of your brothers to have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, here's what it says in Revelation 22, verse 8. Same thing, but it adds one thing. John saw all these things and heard them, and when I had heard and fell and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. So this is the second time he's doing it, 19:10 and 22:8-9. Then said he to me, same thing. See, you do it not. I'm your fellow servant and of your prophets, fellow servants and of your brothers, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Now that's what's added in this verse that isn't in the other, in verse 10 of chapter 19. This angel signifies those who keep the sayings of this book. These seven spirit angels are each of us. Each of us, that's who they signify, as we give to each other that which every joint supplies. And as we fill up in our bodies that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. The testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy, is how we nurture and feed each other. And that spiritual nourishment is signified by the number seven. Seven signifies nourishment. That nourishment is signified by the number seven. Bread is a type of God's word. Matthew 5, 15, verse 34. Christ said unto them, how many loaves have you? And they said, seven, and a few little fishes. And he took the seven loaves and the fishes and gave thanks, and break them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. This is the channel of God's truth. He does it through his apostles and his teachers and preachers. God's truth is complete and it's inexhaustible. Matthew 15, verse 37. They did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left seven baskets full. Matthew or Mark 8, verse 20. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, seven. Our forgiveness must be complete, or the Lord will judge us as we judge others. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, and we're going to end with this thought. It's the rest of the chapter. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven, complete and total forgiveness, knowing the even offenses are of the Lord. What I'm trying to say there is knowing that even the offenses that we endure are of the Lord. Matthew 18:23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him and showed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were sorry, and came to told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me to do so. Should not you have also had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. So likewise shall my Father also do unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every man, every one his brother, their trespasses. Forgive 70 times seven. Now the sum of your word adds, if he repent, as both of these servants did at first. Take heed to yourselves. This is Luke 17, verse 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. If he has repented, forgive him. If he trespass against you seven times in a day, seven times in a day, turn again and say, and seven times in a day, turn again and say to you, I repent. You shall forgive him. We must never let anyone lead us to believe that God's grace and his forgiveness comes without repentance and fruitful repentance. It most assuredly does not. Matthew 8, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. So there, that's a more of a complete thought there. We've made some grave mistakes in the past, not requiring fruit meet for repentance before we let someone back into the fellowship. All right, that's our study for today. Thank you all.